fated me to keep it short. What is it they tell attorneys? Not to ask a question they don't want an answer to, right? Oh, let's pray. Lord God, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. There's so much in this passage and so much that can be said that won't get said tonight. But I pray that you would just speak through your word, that you drive your message, your hope, your gospel deep into our hearts, that it will affect us for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The stars are so much brighter away from the city. I mean, you can't, if you go outside right now, you can hardly see any stars. Really, the only stars you can see are the biggest and the brightest. You'll see the moon. You'll see some of the bigger stars. But you really don't see the night sky for what it's worth in the city. Now, I know this. I know this here, cognitively. I know it in my head. I know reason why. Because cities put off so much light pollution that it drowns out the fainter lights that are in the sky. It's a fact. And any city that you would go around in the United States, you will not be able to see the stars in the sky like you would if you were further out of the city. Now, I live in the city, just down the street, and so I very rarely get to see the stars. Now, the knowledge that I have that I can't see the stars was driven home a couple years ago and became like I really experienced it when I went on a field trip with a bunch of 4th, 5th, and 6th graders to Camp Fitch, which is like an hour and a half east of here, out in the middle of nowhere. And one of the highlights of that field trip was a night hike. And on this night hike, flashlights are forbidden. Now, the dad part of my brain were like, well, how many kids are we going to take to the hospital tonight? Because these are 4th, 5th, and 6th graders going on a night hike with no light. But the little kid in me thought it was cool because it was pitch black. You couldn't see anything. The only person that had a flashlight was the guide, and she kept it hidden. And we had to trust her as she walked us along the path. And at a certain point, she told us to stop and look up in the sky. And I kid you not, when I looked up in the sky, I almost fell down. There were so many stars in the sky. I felt like I could just reach out and just grab a handful of them. You see, it was the contrast between the pitch black night and the light of the stars that was so remarkable and made that night sky so beautiful that we miss in the city. For Isaiah and the Jewish people of his time, the land is in darkness. Everywhere they look, things are bleak. The Assyrians are crushing everyone in their path. Allies become enemies. There are food shortages and supply shortages. Things are pretty dark. Which, it's not a new thing for the Jewish people. It's been a story, a reoccurring story for the Hebrew people for hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Isaiah and his ministry. They've experienced utter and complete darkness before at other times in their history. For 400 years, they were in slavery. They were in slavery in Egypt, and it was a dark time. I mean, Egypt was built on the back of the slaves. We know that historically. We can look at the pyramids and the Sphinx and all the great works of Egypt, and we know they were built on the backs of slaves. The huge accomplishments of the Egyptians were due to slave labor. Whole generations worked and died under the darkness of oppressive slavery. Until we're told in Exodus chapter 2 that the cries of the people rose up and God heard them, and he responded and he rescued them, leading them out of slavery into freedom. God was the light in their darkness, literally, lifting them and setting them on a road of flourishing. And they walked in this light. They walked this road for a little bit, And then the pressures of the world, the doubts of the world came crushing in, and it crushed them. And they turned away from God, and they turned to other gods. And they were devastated and back into darkness. And then they would cry out to God again, and he would save them, and they would be flourishing, and then they would turn from God, and then they would be back in darkness. And this went on and on. You can read all of Exodus and see that. You can really, the whole story of the Old Testament is a story of the Hebrew people following God and then turning from God. Following God and turning from God. Following God and turning from God. In Judges, you see that really very clearly. You see that time after time in the book of Judges that God's people do evil in the sight of God. They turn to false gods. They forget the Lord their God. And so they fall into slavery and oppression. And for a time, as so often before, they would be in this place of darkness and suffering. And then they would cry out, and God would save them. And he would save them in amazing ways. He would answer them. And one of those times goes something like this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And God heard them. And he sent someone to help. A guy named Gideon, who was the weakest of his family, a family that was the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh. And when he gathered a massive army to fight the Midianites, God said, that's too many. And he made him send all but 300 home. God very clearly was at work. And he didn't want anybody else to be able to take the credit. God was the one that was saving the Hebrew people. God saved them. He defeats Midian. And for the time, they follow God. But as has been their pattern, the people turn away again and again and again. And that is the setting in this passage from Isaiah. Hundreds and hundreds of years down the road, they have turned from God, but they're not crying out to him for help. Isaiah says they're walking in darkness. They've turned away from God, down into the darkness, into the abyss of doubt and fear and shame and weakness, a place of death. And even in this place of death, this place of darkness, they continue to walk. But God is going to respond. He is going to save them. If we look in verse 4, we see that he is going to save them as he did in the days when they were oppressed by the Midianites. He's going to defeat. For in the darkness a great light is going to dawn. And there will no longer be the up and down of turning to and turning from. In fact, the thing that normally represents people's hope, the things that they normally turn to instead of God, the representation of war, the boots and garments of battle, will be destroyed and burned in fire, never to be used again. Not because God's people will learn the error of their way, not because they'll suddenly turn back to God for good and follow him for good. It isn't because they're going to focus on him and be faithful to him forever and ever or follow the law perfectly. It is because God will choose to act in human history in a way that he's never done before. See, it isn't the people coming to God that changes things. It is God coming to the people. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this son's reign is eternal. This is not another David or Solomon or Gideon or any of the heroes of the past. This isn't just the presence of God in a pillar of fire or smoke or cloud. A son is going to be given, and the son is the wonderful counselor. The son is mighty God, is everlasting Father, is the Prince of Peace. The son is God. God comes to us. He steps down into our darkness. He makes his dwelling with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, some people think he did this to show us how to live. And that's some of it. It's a part of it. But if that were it, if the only reason that God came to make his dwelling with us was to show us how to live, that would be crushing. Do you remember like 15 years ago, I think, maybe longer, there was these bracelets that were really popular. They were WWJD. What would Jesus do? They were depressing. I hated them. Because in every situation I found myself in, WWJD, what would Jesus do, didn't help me. It wasn't that I didn't know what Jesus would do. I knew what he would do. It's just that I wasn't going to do it. Even when I wanted to, I would find myself failing. And it would just remind me of how much of a failure I was. What would Jesus do? This, and I'm not doing that. What I found more helpful was what Jesus already did. See, his primary reason for being here wasn't to show us how to live. It was to live the life that we should have lived. Jesus lived a righteous life. He lived the perfect life, the life that I should have lived. He did the things I should have done in all those situations. And that life is given to me when I rest in him alone for my salvation. Tim Keller says it this way. On the cross, Jesus was treated as we deserved, so that when we believe in him, we are treated as he deserves. That's what it means for the weight of the government to be on his shoulder. You see, Jesus bears the weight of the responsibility for the citizens of his kingdom. He is responsible for, as all governments are, for justice and righteousness and enacting justice in his kingdom. And the cross is where perfect justice meets perfect love. The requirements of the law demand that we live perfectly, that in every situation we do what Jesus would have done. The law demands that we live perfectly in the will of God. But the reality is we don't. Justice, true justice, requires that we pay the penalty for breaking the law, for not doing what Jesus would do. And true love sees Jesus making that payment on our behalf. And that is the heart of the Christian gospel. And it's the biggest difference between our faith and so many other religions in the world. Individuals are expected to achieve their own salvation through moral effort or religious observances. It's through painstaking adherence to the teaching or the code of behavior that makes a person acceptable to their God. But it isn't just in religion. It's in our culture through and through. We thought that in order to be worthy of love, we have to work harder or smarter, say the right things, be what people want us to be. Get the love that we're worthy of. It creeps in. It creeps into our families. It creeps into our church if we're not careful. But in Christianity, we're taught that God loves us, that He adores us, and He finds us more valuable than all the wealth that this world has to offer, apart from what we have to offer. And we know this. We know this because of Christmas. Because He emptied Himself of all glory and all wealth, all the riches of heaven, came to the earth, was born, and went to the cross so that we could be pulled out of the darkness and pain to live in the light of hope. It's a part of His family. It's Philippians 2. Some of the most radical stories I've ever heard of salvation have been men and women who were in the deepest and darkest times of their lives, either drug addicts or alcoholics, who are in the dark pits of despair. And they experienced what it was like for God to enter into their life. You see, they weren't doing the things that would earn God's approval. They were far from it. They weren't pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. They were in complete and utter darkness. But the thing is, light shines in the darkness. Light shines the brightest in the darkness. And true light has made His way into this world. And now, where people who were once trapped in darkness now live in light. We spent some time a few weeks ago looking at testimonies from people in the church. Stories of people who have encountered Jesus and it changed their life. I mean, some radical changes in life and amazing changes in life. When Jesus came into their life, it changed things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we too are in place of darkness. We too experience the darkness. We too feel the weight of trying to be good enough to earn the love and acceptance we so desperately long for. But Jesus comes to us. He lifts that burden if you just accept Him into your heart. Are you in a place of darkness? Have you trusted in Jesus to lead you into the light? If you are in a place of darkness and pain, if life is hard, if you struggle, if you grasp after love, after acceptance, come to Jesus. He'll lift that burden off of you. I encourage you tonight, if you're feeling overwhelmed or burdened, to come to Him. If you don't know what that looks like, but you just feel like there's something moving in your heart, you want to respond. In a few minutes, we're going to end with a song and some candles. And then afterwards, we're going to go down into the cafe. But I'll stick around here for a few minutes. If you want to talk about what that looks like, if you say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I want to accept Him into my heart, but I don't know what that looks like. Come see me. I'll walk you through it. It's really easier than you think. Pray with me. Lord, work in our hearts. Lift our burdens, Lord. Guide us into the light. As we trust in You for our salvation, Lord, fill us with Your love and Your hope. For those that are here that maybe not know You, that never done that before, Lord, I pray that You soften their hearts, break through any barriers that get put up. Draw them to you, Lord. Give them the strength, the will to say yes to you. We thank you so much for what this holiday means, this holy day means, as we anticipate you coming into this world, you ruling with justice and righteousness and love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.